I do want to introduce to you what's about to happen. Terry and Mark will be back for our introduce our second session. They're going to do a song now that's going to be a tribute to our soldiers, airmen, sailors and Marines who are functional in the Middle Eastern theater. It's a song that was written by Chris Isaacs. And Chris not only wrote this, it's called Washington Square, but he also visited Afghanistan and Iraq, I believe, on a tour over the period of time that we've been involved in the war on terror. And he sang this song to them. And this song is one that not only is a salute to those who served, but also is a salute to those who remained at home. And there's a great deal of pressure this time of year on families. There's always pressure when the husband, and in some cases now the mother, is away fighting a war. And those back on the home front have to carry on. They have to take care of all of the details that are involved in living life. But they do it without the help of the fellow spouse. So this is a song dedicated to all of those, not only those who serve, but those who also maintain the home front. And when this is over, I'll close it with a prayer. Gentlemen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace in intercession for the members of our nation's armed services who have been placed in harm's way. We ask that you maintain a wall of fire around each of them as you ride point for every pilot, sailor, soldier, and Marine. Give them clarity of thought under pressure, flexibility of application in the scrum of battle, and tranquility of soul once duty is done. Enable them to achieve their objectives honorably by means of confidence in the veracity of their cause and courage built on knowledge of your word. Frustrate the enemy's plans, cause disorder among its leaders, and confuse its troops. Bring a swift conclusion to the campaign with minimal casualties. Following the hostilities, enable the Muslim peoples of Iraq to acknowledge the benevolence of a Christian commander-in-chief and his people as they establish an environment of peace and freedom. Restrain those who speak ill of the mission, silence those who find fault with the strategy, and expose those whose loyalty is directed toward cosmic ideologies rather than our national interests. Demonstrate that the defense of our homeland against terror and Iraq against tyranny are nobler ends. Our gratitude extends to those who have and will pay the ultimate price on our nation's behalf, for they will achieve the ultimate sacrifice by laying down their lives on behalf of their countrymen. Ensure that when bears bear their bodies home, that sober appreciation recognizes the magnitude of their forfeit. And when the victors follow in stride, overwhelm the voices of discontent with the cheers and applause of a grateful nation. Allow the success of this operation to bring renewed respect for our president, his advisors, and all who bring victory and peace to a heaven-rescued land. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. In our second session, we resume at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The sun is the shining forth of God's divine essence and the exact equivalent of His divine attributes, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for our sins, we resume now with this phrase, provide purification. It makes reference to the completion of our so great salvation on the cross. He was qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice because He maintained the perfection of His humanity by being identified as Him who knew no sin. And this is a phrase that is taken from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus Christ's impeccability was imperative for our salvation. And therefore, as He arrived at the cross, that impeccability had to be intact, but He was 33 years of age at the time. This means that throughout His entire lifetime, He had to be sustained by the Holy Spirit, instructed in the Word of God in such a way, and His volition had to respond positively on every occasion where temptation occurred, not to sin one time. This maintained His impeccability, and therefore He was qualified to provide us purification. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. The sins of the human race, therefore, were imputed to Him. They were judged, and this work resulted in a judicial decision. The judicial decision, the penalty of human sin, is paid by the vicarious work of Christ on the cross. We are born into this life totally depraved. We're spiritually dead. We have no solution to the problem, and therefore we're hopeless and helpless to do anything about it. If there is going to be a solution to our sin problem, it must be resolved by someone else other than us. And there's no one in the human race that is qualified for the solution, for all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. If all have sinned, and no human, therefore, can intervene on our behalf. No human that is true humanity, and that's it. No one like Mahatma Gandhi. No one like Muhammad Ali. No one like Buddha Gautama. No one like any other person who has been a pretender to the throne. These people have assumed that they are somehow better than the rest and have concocted ideas and strategies whereby one might impress God so that God, on some day when you die, feeling well about you that day, would allow you into heaven. All of this is human viewpoint, cooked up out of the minds of men. They have no credibility. They have no lasting influence. And therefore, they are dead ends and they have no future. And I might remind you, you can visit the graves of all who have come up with these nefarious schemes. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we look for an eternal future, for He was the one qualified to go before the judgment bar of God and be the substitute for us. And He had to arrive there in such a way that He qualified to receive the imputation of our sins and be judged in our place. And that qualification was impeccability. Undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. He was qualified to be our mediator because He was equal with humanity. He had true humanity, therefore He was equal with us, those who had the problem. He was equal with God and His undiminished deity, therefore He could represent us before Him. All of these things come together in the person of Jesus Christ, who was qualified to be our substitute. And after He had provided purification of our sins, that is the phrase here, He did the work. The sins of the human race, therefore, when imputed to Him and then judged, resulted in a judicial decision. The penalty of human sin is paid by the vicarious work of Christ. Now, all sins were judged on the cross, but each individual's personal sins are not forgiven until he or she expresses faith alone in Christ alone as personal Savior. The difference is this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He received the imputation of the sins of the entire human race. And once the judgment was over, that meant that all human sins were judged. What this did is open the door for salvation because sin is no longer a problem. The issue then becomes, what think ye of Christ? Is He the one who has cleared the way for you to have an eternal future with God? He has eliminated the sin problem. Are your sins forgiven? One thing for them to be judged, it is another for them to be forgiven. All sins are judged. Not all sins are forgiven. Faith alone in Christ alone results in the forgiveness of your personal sins. It therefore clears the deck for the imputation of phenomenal spiritual assets that you're able to utilize as a believer in your spiritual growth and in your service to God. And with this information, with these assets, you grow in grace and therefore become a good soldier for Christ. If you reject the offer of eternal life through faith in Christ, what you have chosen to do is to reject the love of God. For God loved the world so much that He gave gift. You know about gifts. Did anyone give you a gift yesterday and say, you know, you can keep that if you'll do the following? I've got a string or two or ten attached to that gift. I've given it to you, but I've got strings attached. And if you don't follow what I insist, then I'll take it back. A gift, to be a gift, has no strings. God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. Why unique? We'll get into it later. The virgin birth. No one else can claim that one. Uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him, that's pistuo, to believe, it's a transitive verb, it must have an object. What is the object identified in the verse? Who believes in Him, Jesus Christ, you must place your faith in Him. And if you do, you shall not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Isn't that good? There's your gift. Merry Christmas. Provide purification, therefore, makes reference to the completion of our so great salvation on the cross. All sins were judged on the cross, but each individual's personal sins are not forgiven until he or she expresses faith alone in Christ alone as Savior. And again, John 3:16, as it reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." I think that's the New International Version. His uniquely born Son. that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But I will, Lord, accomplish the solution to human sin. And He exclaimed on the cross. See, when it was over, this is a very important doctrinal point. When our Lord accomplished the solution to human sins, He exclaimed something from the cross. Now, have you ever been to a wake where a person was laid up in a bier and you filed by to pay your last respects to the recently deceased? And you look down and says, you know, Fred looks mighty good today. And how many of you have ever had Fred to say back, you know, I feel good today? Fred's dead. Fred's not saying anything. Keep that in mind. John 19:30. Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And with that, He bowed His head and gave up His human spirit. It is finished is one word. It is the perfect passive indicative of tetelestai. It is an intensive perfect that looks retrospectively back on the event that has been brought to completion prior to the time it is referenced. So when Jesus Christ said tetelestai, it is finished, it makes reference to an event now completed that is now being referenced. What is the event now completed that is now finished? Since the action is completed, then it continues from that point forward in an ongoing state of completion. Once done, always done. And He references the 3 hours on the cross during which He was being judged for our sins. And when that judgment was over, He said, tetelestai. And when He said that afterward, He gave up His spirit because His job was done. His job's done. It's finished. It's over. It's complete. Now, what are you going to add to it? Many people want to say, well, faith alone in Christ alone is too easy. That's easy grace, many say. All I have to do is believe. That's too easy. Oh, really? Well, what are you going to do? Shuck and jive? Buck and wing? What are you going to do to add to what Christ did on the cross? You going to look good? And give fancy speeches? And go to Bangladesh and help them with the earthquake? What are you going to do to impress God to let you into heaven that exceeds what Christ did on the cross? There's nothing you can do. You could not come up with a solution to your problem. And after the problem has been presented to you as a gift, there is nothing you can do to earn it but simple faith in Christ. Nothing. You're slug slime. I'm often criticized for calling you fine folk dressed up very nicely today slug slime. But then you need to study the parable of the pearl of great price. A pearl, a little rock gets in a oyster shell and he secretes slug slime around that little rock. And it still hurts him. So he secretes more slug slime. Oh, an oyster is a slug, you know. Ugly one. He secretes more goo and more goo and more goo, and is layer after layer after layer of goo. And then when it's over, you have this wonderful pearl. The pearl of great price is the church of which you're a part. You're slug slime. And you're elevated to the level of a great piece of jewelry because of the grace of God, His love for you, and His gift to you. And all you have to do is believe. Simple as that. It wasn't easy for Christ, by the way. Since the action is completed, then, according to the intensive perfect, tetelestai, it continues from that point forward in an ongoing state of completion. Consequently, the work of salvation was accomplished during the 3 hours Christ was being judged for our sins. His statement, "It is finished," was obviously made while He was still alive. Therefore, His physical death is not associated with the payment of our sins, but rather His spiritual death. Christ died twice on the cross, two deaths. Spiritual death is when He was being judged for our sins and paying the price for our salvation. His physical death occurred because He could not go into heaven having completed His duty in a human body. That had to be replaced with a resurrection body, and it becomes the prototype for ours. That's 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, after the resurrection, our Lord spent 40 days on earth ministering to His apostles and disciples, and then He ascended into heaven where He remains to this day. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the shining forth of God's divine essence and the exact equivalent of His divine attributes, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for our sins, that's the work of salvation, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That occurred after the ascension, that's Acts chapter 1, and then being seated at the right hand of the Father, that session, and that is the place of honor, the right hand side of the throne. So the writer of Hebrews has now compiled a long list of reasons Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He is identified as the Son of God, the heir of all things, the shining forth of divine essence, the possessor of divine attributes, the power that sustains the universe, the vicarious sacrifice for our sins, and presently seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, if these things are not convincing enough, the remainder of chapter 1 drives the point home further. We have Hebrews 1:4. So Christ became as much superior, that's Christone, He became as much superior to the angels. Now, this is the first use of the word Christone in the epistle. And remember, it means superior. The Lord is said to have become superior to the angelic creation. The inference is that at one time He was inferior to the angels. And this is confirmed in Hebrews 2:7. You made Him a little lower than the angels. If we have an individual, a personality, who is undiminished deity, and He agrees voluntarily to take on the form of humanity. Humanity is a lesser creation than the angelic creation. So Jesus Christ agreed to take on a lesser status quo within the creation of the various individuals, angelic and human. He lowered Himself, and then you crowned Him with glory and honor. Thus, it is His true humanity during the incarnation. Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels, but in resurrection body and seated at the right hand of the Father, He is now superior to the angels. So logic demands that if Jesus is superior to the angels, then He is also superior to the prophets. His degree of superiority over the angels is amplified next. So Christ became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The superiority of the Lord's name is mentioned in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. This is a passage that takes up quite a number of doctrines that could be studied for weeks. And of course, we could stretch that into months and maybe a year if we wanted to. But the doctrine of kenosis is involved in this, as long as many other doctrines associated with Christology. Jesus Christ, listen to this, pre-existing in the essence of God. Now, there you go. That's His undiminished deity right there. Philippians 2:6. Jesus Christ, just a good guy? No, He's not just a good guy. He's not Rotary Man of the Year. Pre-existing in the essence of God, in humility, thought equality with God not a treasure to be retained. He had undiminished deity and nothing else associated with that. But He had to consider this fact, that God, in His undiminished love for the human race, desired to provide a solution to man's volitional sin problem. And therefore, He came up with a plan that required that God be a substitutionary sacrifice for the people. And the second member of the Trinity volunteered for that duty. And that duty required that He take on the humility of true humanity. There had to be humility involved in the thinking of our Savior in order to lower Himself to that level on our behalf. In humility, he thought equality with God not a treasure to be retained. But he deprived himself of the proper function of deity. This is the doctrine of kenosis, and a very important one. That during the incarnation, he possessed divine attributes, but he volitionally chose not to utilize them in any fashion, and in any way, that would in any part diminish God's plan for salvation. In other words, he had to depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he had to grow in grace and learn the Word of God and make volitional decisions in a precisely perfect manner in order to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, in order to carry out those prophecies of healing those who were ill, conducting miracles, and also fulfilling the Mosaic law where it applied to him. He was flawless in this, and he did so under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and recall of the Word of God which he had learned. And in no case did he intervene on circumstances whereby divine attributes could have solved the problem. He used biblical problem-solving devices. He never used, for example, omnipotence to accomplish something, to just zap somebody. He always did it through biblical solutions. Therefore, demonstrating to us in the church age that the spiritual life that he was utilizing is superior, and he has bequeathed it to us to utilize in our spiritual life. But he deprived himself of the proper function of deity, having assumed the form of a slave. That slave, doulos, is the concept here. It's someone who is submissive to someone else who is in authority. He submitted to the Father's plan of salvation. Having become in the likeness of mankind, that emphasizes his true humanity, but of course, minus the sinful nature. And having been recognized in the outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Note the submission to the plan. Jesus Christ in his true humanity was obedient unto death. That's the authority orientation toward the salvation plan of God. This took him all the way to the cross, and he had to stay on the cross until the deed was done. Therefore, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the endurance of the 3 hours of judgment during his spiritual death for our sins. Verse 9. Because of which death, that substitutionary spiritual death, God has bestowed the maximum exaltation, that is session at his right hand, and graciously bestowed a royal title that is above every name. And we learn from Revelation 19:16 that that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 10, by means of his royal title, at the presence of the person of Jesus, that's the evaluation tribunal of Christ post-rapture, every knee should bow in heaven, those on earth, those believers alive at the rapture, those under the earth, those believers who are physically dead at the rapture. And every tongue shall openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, resulting in the glory of God the Father. Now again, we see that the royal title of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is superior to the angels and, by deduction, superior to the prophets. Consequently, the New Testament and its revelation to church-age believers are superior to the Old Testament. Further, the sophisticated spiritual life of the church age is superior to the ritual plan of God in the age of Israel. Now, having established that the Lord is superior to the prophets and the angels, the writer turns his attention to the superiority of his priesthood. That's found in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. The priesthood function Jesus has received is as superior. There's kritone again. The priesthood function Jesus has received is as superior to theirs. Theirs refers to the Levite priesthood in the age of Israel, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old covenant. Further, it is founded on superior promises. He has a superior priesthood, therefore we are superior priests. Superior covenant, therefore we are part of a superior spiritual life. The Old Testament spiritual life has been superseded by the New Testament spiritual life. And therefore, we have superior promises. There were promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are going to be fulfilled literally at the second advent and in the client nation of Israel. We have superior promises that include the escrow contract, and that is not a part of the Old Testament paragraphs. Now, the Lord is called our high priest in a dozen passages in Hebrews. We're referred to as His royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, Revelation 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 6. The Lord is superior to the Levitical high priest, and church age believers are superior to the Levitical priests. Further, the spiritual life of the church age, our covenant and promises, is superior to the spiritual life of the age of Israel, which is the old covenant. Now, our superior spiritual life consists of the mystery doctrines of the church age. There are many, we note a few. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places you into union with Christ. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which guarantees your eternal life. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is with you always, and therefore has created of your body a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which gives you status quo spirituality and gives you the ability to access the divine operating assets so that you can grow in grace, you can serve God, and become a good soldier for Christ. No one can accomplish these things without the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit commanded in Ephesians 5:18. The grace apparatus for perception, which is the system that God has designed for your spiritual growth in this spiritual life, documented in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The 10 problem-solving devices, which means there are biblical solutions to every circumstance you face, and if you know the Word of God, you can resolve your issues biblically, not through human viewpoint. There is the sophisticated spiritual life that we've been discussing, and it becomes sophisticated when you become characterized by spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity, and ultimately the rewards and blessings of both time and eternity. Therefore, we have a spiritual priesthood that is superior. We have a spiritual life that is superior. We have rewards and blessings that are superior, all made possible by our superior Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let's note some doctrinal conclusions as we close our study today. This is the time of year during which we pause to celebrate the entrance of our Lord into human history. The impact of Christmas is not so much its unique beginnings, but its ultimate victory. Virgin birth was the beginning of a vast divine experiment designed to provide salvation for all mankind. It was due to the virtue, integrity, and honor exhibited by Jesus of Nazareth that made this salvation a reality. The fact He fulfilled the salvation plan of God on the cross is our guarantee of a superior spiritual life. Superior dividends from His substitutionary sacrifice are being paid out daily in the superior dispensation called the church age. You are privileged aristocrats. You are royal family. You have been imputed divine operating assets that are superior to any others ever given a believer in Christ. To whom much has been given, much is also required. And you've been given tremendous assets. You can become good soldiers for Christ. You can have phenomenal, invisible, historical impact by the way you think, by the way you make decisions, by the way you decide to do things, where you do it, how you do it, why you do it. Know what you are doing. Be a professional Christian. We are the grace beneficiaries of this unspeakable gift simply through faith alone in Christ alone. And so you will forgive me as I present an equation. A superior high priest plus a superior system of spiritual growth plus superior promises plus superior delegated power plus superior divine operating assets equals superior invisible historical impact from a superior spiritual life. Christmas, therefore, becomes for us an all-anxiety, whereby we pause to reflect back upon the Father's deployment of His uniquely born Son to execute His superior plan. And that plan is Operation Reconciliation. Man must be reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to man. Therefore, God must provide a way by which man might be reconciled to Him. And that plan begins with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's plan began with the virgin birth. It's through these superior things, then, we're given the opportunity to live a superior life. So in conclusion, let us remember the source of our so great salvation and His entrance into the human race for our benefit and for the purpose of our eternal redemption. Numbers 24, verse 7. This is the second stanza of Balaam's fourth oracle. Numbers 24, 17. I see Him, but not now. Well, this is Numbers. Maybe we're not going to have the Lord's arriving in Numbers. So He is giving us a prophetic vision here. I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but He's not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 children, and those 12 children had families, and the families enlarged while in Egypt to become 12 tribes. The 12 tribes exited Egypt at the Exodus into the Hornada, and they became the nation of Israel. Therefore, when you see Jacob here, it's speaking of the 12 tribes. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Genesis 49:10. This is a quote from Jacob. He's speaking to his 12 sons on his deathbed, and he's given prophecies concerning each of them. A scepter, the scepter, will not depart from Judah. Judah is one of the 12 tribes. It is the kingly tribe, the government tribe, the leadership tribe. The scepter, which means leadership and authority, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is often considered to be a name for Christ, but actually it's not quite right. It means the one to whom tribute belongs. When the one to whom tribute belongs comes, that is the ultimate leader from the tribe of Judah. Then we see in Micah 5:2, we get a prophecy about this event. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, there are a number of Bethlehems, but this one nails it as a district that was known in those days, and therefore isolates it as the Bethlehem with which you're familiar. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, that's eternity past, undiminished deity, even from eternity past, indicating hypostatic union. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The word sign there is oath in the Hebrew. The sign, the virgin. The word for virgin is alma. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Notice the word sign, oath, and virgin, alma. The word sign is the Hebrew oath and is defined by Bodervik and Ringgren in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, 168. Oath. It occurs 78 times in the Old Testament and in 75 cases, the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew rabbi's Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint translates oaths on 75 occasions with the Greek Semaion. We'll note Semaion in a moment. It means sign. It is an object, an occurrence, an event through which a person is to recognize, learn, remember, or perceive the credibility of something. So a sign gives you information by which you can identify and therefore certify and vet something or somebody. Isaiah's prophecy includes a sign by which future generations will be able to recognize the arrival of the Messiah and to perceive His credibility, the virgin birth. There is controversy among theologians, by the way, as to the definition of the word for virgin. The word Alma is one of three words in the Hebrew that could be translated virgin, or young woman of marriageable age. English word there would be nubile. There's a difference between, in English, between virgin and nubile. A nubile is a young woman of marriageable age. She may or may not be a virgin. So you couldn't just toss nubile in there and expect to be translated virgin. If you say virgin, you mean virgin. So we go to the Hebrew. We have three words. We have Alma mentioned here. What does it mean? Is it just a nubile young lady or is it a virgin? One of the major principles of hermeneutics is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Of the seven uses of Alma in the Old Testament, the six, apart from the use in Isaiah 7:14, all refer to literal virgins. There is no reason, therefore, especially in view of this context, to assume Isaiah's prophecy does not also refer to a virgin, a conclusion discussed by Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book Messianic Christology, page 34. Since everyone agrees that Alma means an unmarried woman, if the woman in Isaiah 7:14 were a non-virgin, then God would be promising a sign involving fornication and illegitimacy. It is unthinkable that God would sanction sin, and in any case, what would be so unusual about an illegitimate baby that could possibly constitute a sign? As far as ancient Jewish writers were concerned, there was no argument about Isaiah 7:14 predicting a virgin birth. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures made about 200 B.C., 200 years before the issue of Jesus' Messiahship ever arose. The Jews who made this translation, living much closer to the times of Isaiah than we do today, translated Isaiah 7:14 using the Greek word parthenos, which very clearly and exclusively means a virgin. So Isaiah later speaks of both the Lord's birth and the incarnation, but notably, when referencing our recent studies, skips the church age to describe his titles as ruler over the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, that's the incarnation. Got it? Skip the church age. And the government shall be on his shoulders. That's the millennial kingdom. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on, the second advent, and forever, the eternal future. Now we move to the New Testament and two major messianic passages. The first announces the imminency of Isaiah's prophecy, and the other documents its fulfillment. The latter includes an angelic disclosure of yet another sign to be used to verify the Messiah's identity. First, the prophecy reiterated and the virgin identified. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, now that sixth month refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin. Greek word, parthenos. Got it? Alma, we've established means virgin because of its usage in Scripture. But when you see the translations in the Septuagint, the Hebrew rabbis use Parthenos. And when we see Luke use it, who was a physician, by the way, he knew the correct choice of words, we see Luke use Parthenos, a youthful woman who has not had relations with a male, i.e. a virgin. So, he sent Gabriel to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. It's very important that he be of the line of David, the tribe of Judah. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you must call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In fact, his kingdom will never end." Next, Luke relates fulfillment of the prophecy. That begins in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of, from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David, tribe of Judah. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in burial cloths and placed him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord, the seraph-ranked king of arms of the angelic college of heralds, appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the seraph angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news.'" This is the provision of salvation to all who believe. I bring good news. "Great joy that will be for all the people." That is unlimited atonement. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Christos in the Greek is equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. "This will be a sign." Here's Semion again. That which distinguishes one person from another. More signs to identify and validate and bet whether or not this guy is the Messiah. "This will be a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough." Suddenly, with the seraph, there appeared a great army of angelic warriors who were praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the heavenlies and on earth, peace among those with whom God is well pleased." And so it was, when the angelic army had passed in review and gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began speaking to one another, "Let us go straight through to Bethlehem and see this truth." All English translations have the word "thing" there, for Pete's sakes. Let's go straight through to Bethlehem to see this thing. Well, the word there is rhema. And it is a word for life, and it is used in other passages of the New Testament to define Jesus as the Word of Life. And it therefore has to do with the Word of Life, Christ. And therefore means the subject matter of the seraph's message. Let's go see what he's talking about. Let's go see this person, the truth. Is another way it could be translated, and that's what we have in our translations here. Let's go to Bethlehem to see this truth, which has happened, which the Lord God the Father has made known to us through the King of Arms. And they hastened and found by searching Mary and Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a feeding trough. And having seen this sign, they made known to others this saying. They saw and identified the babe as the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did they do? They went and began to tell this to others, saying, Rama, the word of life, the truth which has been told to them about the child. So I guess this is the first example of evangelism. The shepherds put together the signs and came to the doctrinal conclusion that the baby they visited in the feeding trough in Bethlehem was the long-awaited virgin-born Messiah of Israel, and His name is Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. On 26 December, circa 4 B.C., the Lord Jesus was awakened by the first sunrise of His incarnation. It introduced Him to a life that would change the dynamics of the entire world from that day to this. That life would end 33 years later in a sacrificial death that would provide eternal life to millions who would believe the sign of the cross, the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, made possible by the matchless grace and undiminished love of God. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We are thankful to You for Your unspeakable gift, the provision of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice. Now that we have believed in Him, we share with Him these assets which we have learned about today. And with them we might grow in grace. With them we might create within our souls an arsenal of thought, that which identifies human viewpoint, that which identifies the propaganda of the day, and therefore performs for us the duty of a watchman, a guard, someone on the periphery to guard our souls. And wherever Your word is found, therefore we have power. May we acquire this power within our souls that we might serve You more eloquently, that we might serve You more efficiently, that we might serve You in such a way that would bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the virgin birth. We thank You for the incarnation. We thank You for the life He lived and the sacrifice He performed on the cross. Because of these things, we have an eternal future. We have an ultimate destiny. And for these things, we are forever grateful. And we lift our prayers today in memory of the events of the incarnation. And we look forward to the events of our eternal future. Our prayer is lifted in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.